passage on page 1194, Romans 1, 8 through 15. It's always good to have a sense of the flow of Paul's letters, so even though we are going to begin studying at verse 8, I'm going to read from verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then our passage. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word. And we're grateful that even this opening greeting in Paul's letter is your very God-breathed word. And because of that, we can benefit from this greeting. Father, we ask that you would speak to us in your word. We pray that you would correct us, and that you would train us in righteousness. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. For many years, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia as its senior minister. Dr. Barnhouse graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary when that institution was the greatest defender of biblical, reformed, and evangelical faith in the world. 12 years after he graduated, that institution invited him to return to preach in a chapel. Preaching in the chapel at Old Princeton could be an intimidating thing for a church pastor, because in those chapel services, some of the greatest scholars, biblical scholars in the world, would gather to be fed from the Word of God. And sure enough, when Dr. Barnhouse got there, he saw Robert Dick Wilson seated in the front pew. Wilson was a brilliant linguist. He had set himself to study every language that was significant for understanding the Hebrew text. And as a result, this man mastered, if you can believe this, 45 different languages. All the languages the Hebrew text was translated into down to 600 A.D. And Barnhouse preached his sermon, and afterward his old Hebrew instructor came up to talk with him. He had these words to say to Barnhouse. He said, "I'm glad you're a big Godder. I'm glad you're a big Godder. When one of my boys comes back to school to preach, I come and see if he's a big Godder or a little Godder. And then I'll know what his ministry will be." Barnhouse wasn't exactly sure what Robert Dick Wilson met, so he asked him to explain, and the professor said, "Well, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles for them. They have a little God, and I call them little godders. And then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it's done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You have a great God. And because of that, you will be blessed in your ministry. Paul was a big godder too. I mean, he exudes devotion to a big God. Even in the opening of this letter, he can't help but do anything else other than that. In verse 4, he says, Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And that single truth, brothers and sisters, transformed Paul's understanding of the purpose of human history. He came to see that God's great purpose in history is, as he says in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. In other words, through the preaching of the gospel and the planting of churches, the preaching of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for sins and was raised to give sinners new life, God intends to bring people from every nation under his gracious lordship and love. Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch of this world about which the Lord Jesus does not say, it is mine. And Paul would have agreed with him. I mean, Paul thrilled to imagine an innumerable number at the end of history bowing the knee with humble gratitude before the throne of Christ and confessing that he is Lord. And that transformed the purpose of Paul's life. As he says in verse 12, he was called as an apostle. He felt this deep, what he calls obligation. He felt this deep burden to be used by God for this purpose of bringing people under the gracious lordship of Jesus Christ. Obligation in love. Obligation in love. It's just as a great Scott William Cooper wrote in his hymn, Love Constraining to Obedience, when you and I finally see in the gospel that we are saved by Christ's work for us, and not by our works for God. And when we hear Christ's pardoning voice in the gospel, then in Cowper's words, it changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. It changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. You see, God's grace accomplishes in our lives what his law alone cannot accomplish. God's forgiveness. God's acceptance of us because of the payment of Christ's blood constrains our obedience of him as Lord in love. I mean, we just feel this, we feel this holy obligation to serve him as Lord wherever he has put us simply because we love him so. And Paul was constrained by God's grace to serve as an apostle. But do we feel a similar kind of obligation? Do we? I mean, do we feel a similar kind of call and a similar kind of burden? I don't necessarily mean to preach the gospel as an evangelist as Paul did, but do we feel a similar burden to serve Christ as Lord wherever he has put us because we love him? To be Christ's person, to be his man or woman, whether we're at home or whether we're at school or in the office or even when we're interacting with our neighbors, do we feel this burden? This isn't a burden that should be shared only by ministers and missionaries. It should characterize all of God's people, whether young or old, whether retired or just getting started in the world. And what is it that constrains our obedience of Christ in love? It's a big view of God like Paul had. A big view of God. A big view of the grace of God. A big view of the will of God, and a big view of the gospel of God. Let's consider those things first. A big view of the grace of God. In verse 1, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I mean, you sense that Paul's prayers were full of ceaseless praise and thanksgiving to God, and a survey of his New Testament letters proves this is so. I mean, Paul is the poster boy for Psalm 103, which exhorts us, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. That's Paul. He's always blessing the Lord for all of God's benefits which he freely has received in Jesus Christ, and his example encourages us to do the same. But here's the thing, the foundation for Paul's ceaseless praise is his big view of God's grace. And we see it even in verse 8. We see it in how he refers to God as my God, my God. Now, isn't that a wonderful way of referring to God? You see, that's the very heart of the covenant of grace. God declares to undeserving people, I will be your God and you will be my people. And the longer that you and I walk with the Lord, the more you and I share tears of, we shed tears of gratitude and praise, don't we? Because we remember how God is my God because of his undeserved grace and not because of my merits. Oh, brothers and sisters, give thanks to God for his grace to you. Don't presume upon it. Don't forget it. Give thanks to God for his grace to you every day. You know, some of us have a best friend. And why is that person your best friend? Isn't it because, in a sense, that person chose you to be their friend? They chose you. You know that you can't coerce friendship from another person. Friendship is something that a person gives to one person but withholds from another, simply according to their sovereign choice. But how much more is that true of God? None of us deserves friendship with God. Ah, but the person who belongs to Christ by faith can say concerning God, I'm his and he is mine. And why is that? It's because, as we said last week, he graciously chose us in Christ to be his own. Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And Paul writes in the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, he chose us in him when, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, is Christ available to each and every person who will have him? Indeed, he is. He will be a friend to whoever will have him. The person who will have Christ will know Christ as one who sticks closer than a brother. And so without qualification, Jesus looks upon the world and through the gospel he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now must we receive Christ in order to have friendship with God? Indeed we must. No one will do that for us, not even God himself. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, we read. But child of God, the scriptures say our choice of Christ is only the fruit of this secret, mysterious, prior choice of God of us. That's just as we sing in the hymn. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Oh, don't lose your sense of praise and wonder that your choice of Christ to be Savior is but the result of his prior choice of you to believe. By grace, we are saved through faith, Paul says, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. You know, one of the benefits of remembering this big view of God's grace is how it makes you secure. Oh, it makes you secure in God's love for you. You know that if God saw all your sin and chose you anyway in love, he won't later wash his hands of you. He won't do that. He will cleave to you. He will hold you fast. And that undeserved love of God makes your love return to him. How big is God's grace, child of God? It's this big. It's this big. God saves those who can't save themselves. He saves them without any help from them. Child of God, rejoice that when you were lost in sin and you had no desire for God, he loved you still, and he chose you, and he called you to himself by giving you faith to trust in Jesus Christ unto the salvation of your souls. Give thanks to God for his grace to you, and give thanks to God for his grace to others. Paul thanks God that he's sovereignly given faith in Jesus to the Roman believers too. But you see, Paul says that that same thing concerning all the other believers in all his other New Testament letters. I mean, do we have a big enough view of God's grace that we thank him not only for how it has triumphed in our lives, but how it also might triumph in the lives of others? I know recently, after a long day, I was laying in bed reading the news on my iPad, and that's always a dangerous thing to do at night because sometimes you get so agitated you can't fall asleep. But I was reading the news, and I noticed at the bottom of this particular news story there was a link that would take me to a list of professing atheists who are well-known in popular culture today. So I couldn't help myself. I followed the link, and I saw this list of atheists, some of whom I really appreciate in many respects. I think of one particular gifted British actress who expresses her utter contempt for the Bible and the Christian faith. How do we deal with those kinds of people? I mean, people who are proud. People who are proud of their defiance of God and have contempt for the faith. I think one way of dealing with it is by fearing them and keeping our distance from them. And another way is by maybe responding in like kind, showing the same kind of contempt for them we feel they have shown for us. And I suppose another way is writing them off as being beyond any hope of salvation and forgiveness from God. But you see, Paul's view of God's grace is much, 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 much bigger than that. When he saw such people, he was able to imagine what they might be by God's grace, you see. After all, he had been a great enemy of the church, hadn't he? He had persecuted the church. He had persecuted believers to their deaths. But God's grace had triumphed in his life. And shouldn't we have that view of God's grace? Shouldn't we be able to look upon the enemy of the church and the hard-hearted about us and imagine what they could be if God's grace triumphed in their lives? And shouldn't we pray that it would? And should God choose for it too, shouldn't we pray that God would be glorified in them as they're constrained by God's love to faithfully serve Jesus as Lord? Yes, we should. We have here a big view of God's grace. And second, a big view of the will of God. Paul says, God is my witness whom I serve in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul says he prays continually that it might be God's will for him to come to the church in Rome. I remember a preacher joking about how the angels must have shook their heads at Paul's prayers, and they go, here he goes again. Here he goes again, asking the Lord if it might be his will to go to Rome. I mean, Paul's faith has almost an endearing, childlike quality, doesn't it? You can just see him in his prayers saying, can't I go to Rome this time? Oh, Lord, please, won't you let me go to Rome? Paul's not like a defiant, disrespectful child who just stamps his feet and says, well, you just don't ever let me go to Rome. But surely Paul made the angels shake their heads with amazement at his childlike persistence, Lord, let me go to Rome. Something more that is very, very important here. He says he's always asking that somehow by God's will, I may come to Rome. Somehow. Does that sound a little vague to you? Does that sound a little vague for an apostle to say somehow? No, this is a warning to us. It's a warning that we mustn't presume how God may answer our prayers. I mean, didn't Paul have good reasons to believe it was God's will for him to go to Rome? Oh, yes, he did. After all, he was an apostle to the Gentiles, and Rome was the epicenter of the Gentile world. We know as well that Paul's ministry of preaching the gospel in the eastern part of the empire was coming to a close. It was only natural for him at this point to believe that he should do the same thing in the western part of the empire, in Spain, now with the help of the Roman church. And yet, for reasons known only to God, it hadn't been God's will for Paul to go to Rome. It was deeply puzzling for him. It was very hard for Paul. Very, very hard. But Paul's difficulty in accepting God's will, I think, encourages us to have a big view of God's will. Note two things here, and these are very helpful. God's hard will provided an unexpected advantage. God's hard will provided an unexpected advantage. Paul can't see that at this point, but think about it. If it hadn't been God's will to hinder Paul from going to Rome, we wouldn't have this letter of Romans in our Bibles. our New Testaments would lack this greatest defense and exposition of the gospel known to man. And I think surely that this is one of the greatest examples we have of how when we're attempting to be faithful to the Lord and we're praying and we're working and things just aren't going as we think they ought to go. They're not going as we want them to go. We shouldn't lose hope. We shouldn't lose hope. May God give us this big view of His wise and merciful providence. We can still believe at those times that God is working all things together for the good when our circumstances seem to contradict it. There is a smiling face behind the smiling providence or the frowning providence. And so, my friends, let that hope encourage us. Oh, let us encourage us to labor on for the Lord with faithfulness and hope. And there's a second thing here. God's hard will provided an unexpected answer. I might even say carefully, an unwanted answer. What do we mean? Well, when we look at Acts, if we look at the previous chapter to this one in Acts, we see that it was indeed God's will to take Paul to Rome, wasn't it? But not in a way he could have expected, not in a way that he would have wanted. God took Paul to Rome as a prisoner in chains. I mean, if it had been hard for Paul to accept God's will not to come to Rome for many years, it must have been extremely difficult for him to accept God's will to be a prisoner in Rome for many more years. I mean, this man was at the top of his apostolic game. It looked as if it was now God's will for Paul to go to Spain. No one would have doubted it at this point, but God had other plans. And sometimes God's will was almost more than Paul could bear. I mean, you hear that at one point in his letter to the Philippians. He says there's a part of him that just wishes God would just take him home. Just take me out of this world and take me home. And perhaps there are times when we feel the same way. I mean, life in this world is just so complicated. It's difficult. And we say in our hearts, oh Lord, just take me home. Why does God change our plans? Here's the reason, and we need to take this to heart. Here's the reason. It's to give us what we really want in our hearts as the people of God. And what is that? It's to make us more fruitful in our service of Him as Lord. You see, we should believe, yes, we should. We should believe that God used Paul's sufferings in Rome to make him more fruitful in important ways than he would otherwise have been. I mean, where would we be, for example, if Paul hadn't written his letter to the Ephesians from his prison cell? Where would we be without that first chapter of Ephesians where he rejoices in God's sovereign grace? Where would we be without that letter with its wonderful teaching about the nature of the church's ministry in this new covenant period? In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul shares what God had taught him before this imprisonment during another period of acute suffering. We know that at that particular point, Paul was enduring suffering, which he asked God three times to remove from him, and God refused. It wasn't his will to do that. It wasn't his will to heal Paul. But Paul says that the Lord came to him, and he said to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, Paul's example shows how God deals with all of his beloved children. Sometimes he changes our plans. Sometimes his will is hard. And it's hard because it involves unexpected, we might say, unwanted suffering. But here's the hope with which we must accept God's hard will. We must accept that none of our pain will be wasted, not a single second of it. Instead, God intends to use it to make us more fruitful in our service for Him than we would otherwise be. And this is not a sentimental notion, my friends. This isn't a pep talk. This is the gospel truth from the mouth of God. God does work all things together for the good of His people. Oh, may God give us that big view of His will and may He enable us to rejoice in it. A big view of the grace of God, a big view of the will of God, and then finally a big view of the gospel of God. Paul says he wants to visit Rome so he might impart some gift to strengthen the believers there. What was that gift? There's been a lot of discussion about that. But my own view is that Paul wanted to impart to them as a gift a full exposition of the gospel. That's what he says, as far as I can tell, in verse 15. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Isn't that interesting? Paul wants to preach the gospel not only to unbelievers in Rome, but to the believers in Rome whose faith is being proclaimed in all the world. And why is that? Well, it's for this reason. It's for this reason. You see, God uses the gospel not only to save the unbeliever, but God also uses the gospel to sanctify the believer. You see, that's what this letter involves, an exposition of the gospel, not only for unbelievers, but for believers. Do you have this big view of your need for the gospel of God? Some years ago, Christian author Jerry Bridges was speaking at a conference, and he asked the audience, he says, what is our greatest need as unbelievers? And there was a universal chorus saying that our greatest need as unbelievers is the gospel. And then he asked, and what is our greatest need as believers? And at that point, there was a difference of opinion in the audience. But after a while, Jerry Bridges said very correctly, I have come to believe that our greatest need as believers is the gospel. And he writes these words. He says, only a continuous reminder of the gospel of God's grace through Christ will keep us from falling into thinking that our daily relationship with God is based on how good we've been. Only a continuous reminder of the gospel of God's grace through Christ will keep us from falling into thinking that our daily relationship with God is based on how good we've been. Bridges warned that such a view leads to drudgery in our service of Christ. You see, the gospel of God's grace produces love for God in our hearts, and our love for God in turn constrains our obedience of Him in love. It produces a sense of obligation to dutifully and lovingly serve Him wherever the Lord has put us. The unbeliever needs the gospel. The unbeliever needs the gospel. The unbeliever needs to be told nothing you have possibly done need keep you from coming to Christ for forgiveness and new life. Nothing. His blood will cover the sins of whoever will have Him. So come to Christ. Receive Christ. Rest in Christ and live. But the believer needs the gospel too. And why is that? Well, we just need to be reassured over and over and over that this relationship with God that we have through faith in Jesus is secure, and it's firm, and it's lasting throughout all eternity. Why? Well, not because of anything we have ever done, not because of anything we could ever do for God, but you see, only because of what Christ has done for us. He died to bring us everlastingly into the arms of our Father. And that being true, let us draw upon the power of God with confident faith. May God's grace constrain our obedience to Him in love as Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for these words, these very ordinary words in an opening to a letter. But these are Your very God-breathed words, and You joined Your Spirit to these words to help us. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would cause our minds to come back to these words over and over, and as we do, give us a big, big, big view of Yourself, a big view of Your grace, a big view of Your will, a big view of Your gospel. And Lord, as You do, we ask that You would constrain our love for You to obedience to Christ as Lord. Oh, Father, I pray that You would help us see what a privilege it is. Oh, what an urgent necessity it is to serve Christ as Lord and represent Him as Lord wherever You have put us. Some of us may find it difficult to get out of bed in the morning because of our circumstances. Well, Lord, help us pray. Help us pray on our sick bed. Lord, wherever we are, I just pray that You would give us such a sense of what a privilege it is to serve Christ as Lord, and help us anticipate that day when all will bow before Christ's throne and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.